Before we get started, I want to make one other plug. We are going through Mark, and if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 8. But this Wednesday, you've got to be there. You've got to be there Wednesday night. And here's why. Like, Wednesday night is like the turning point of the book. As we're going through Mark, you want to make sure you're there Wednesday so you understand what's happening. I won't get into it today, but it is a huge text in where we're going. So make sure that you're there Wednesday night at whatever Bible study you're at. Again, if you're new and you're like, where are these different Bible studies? How do I find them? Go to the back table if you didn't raise your hand earlier. We can give you information cards, tell you where all these Bible studies are at. That's great. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 8, and I'm going to go ahead and read the passage to begin. We're going to look at verses 1 through 30. Let's take a look. Mark chapter 8. It says, in those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them, started giving them to his disciples to serve them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there. And he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples. And they came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread. It did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not understand? And they came to Bethsaida. And they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored. And he began to see everything clearly. And he sent him home, saying, do not even enter the village. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you would give us sight, that you would help some in this room see clearly, and that you would give us all a greater vision of who you are. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you were to go back 100 years to the year 1918, and talk to people living in Los Angeles then about what life is like today, I'm sure there would be many things that surprise them. 100 years ago, in the scale of time, does not seem like a long time, but our world today is vastly different. See, back then, people did have entertainment. For those of you who think that they were just doing, you know, stone carvings, it wasn't that long ago or anything like that. There were movies back then. In fact, they were silent films, many of them short films. They'd go see 10 to 12 minute movies in the middle of the day at these places called Nickelodeons. Anyone ever watch Nickelodeon? You know what a Nickelodeon is? It's a place where for a nickel, you could go watch a 12 minute silent film. Boom. Lunch conversation for this week. Except on Thursday, if you're at Golden Valley, be there. Anyway, right there, that's what people would do. They'd go see movies. But now we have these full-length feature films in color with sound that you don't need to go like to a theater in the middle of the day. You could watch them on your phone. Any movies, just look them up anywhere you are. That would be amazing to them. What would also be amazing, the fact that you have a phone that doesn't have a cord. They would be like, how did that happen? How does that work, right? Things would be different. If you were to talk to them about air travel, whereas the first airplanes and air travel really didn't start happening until the 1920s, well, today, if you just stand, you know, if you were to go up to the third floor of the Tower Building and look out the window, you would see plane after plane after plane landing with hundreds of people at Burbank Airport. That's amazing, right? To them, that would absolutely blow their mind. Now, that being said, some of these things that I'm talking about existed. So the ideas of a big movie costing $40 to see on a Friday night isn't totally shocking, because they had movies to some degree. Or, you know, they were building airplanes, so I guess it wouldn't be totally far-fetched. But I was sitting and I was thinking, what would most blow the mind of someone from 100 years ago? And my answer is LASIK eye surgery. I mean, think about this. You're talking to someone who's visually challenged, has, you know, some bifocals, and you tell them, you know, we found a way to help you to see without any lenses. Really? What do? Well, we put you under a bunch of lasers, and we shoot them in your eye, and you come out better. Right? Like, this is crazy. This seems like some sort of Ponzi scheme or something, and yet it's true. This is what we do. We could shave I'm gonna get trouble here, retina or something. You shape the eye with a laser, and the person comes back a couple of days later, and suddenly they could see, throw away the contact lenses, save a bunch of money, right? Although you spend a bunch on lasers in your eye, but whatever. Like, it's a thing that we could do. It's a technology. It's incredible. I remember in 2013, you know, I'd heard of LASIK, obviously. I think that's fine. But in 2013, LASIK for me got a little bit real, not because I needed glasses or I had trouble seeing, but my wife got LASIK. And I'll tell you what, like, LASIK, oh, that sounds good. That sounds fine. I'm sure that's safe. And all of a sudden, it's your wife that's about to have a laser shot in her eye. And you're like, I don't know if this is a good idea. You know, I don't know if I feel comfortable with this. You're like, this guy's insured. That's okay. I'm like, I don't care about insurance. He's going to need a lot more than insurance if something goes wrong. Like, it's going to be bad. But they did. Katie went on a Friday about 4 o'clock. She was in there for about 15 minutes. She had to have bandages over her eyes the next few hours. She woke up the next morning and could see perfectly. She actually drove to her follow-up appointment the following morning at 7:30. A few fender benders here and there, but that's why, sure, no, I'm just kidding. But it was incredible, right? The technology that we have. Now, you would look at that and think, I mean, that's high risk, but what compels people to say, you know what? I'll take that surgery. I'll take whatever's going on. I think what compels them is vision. It's the ability to see. Of your five senses, all of which are important, sight in a unique way is irreplaceably important. Because blindness makes you dependent on others in a way that losing the other senses maybe doesn't, right? We like to be able to see things. We like to be able to appreciate beauty. We like to know where we're going. We like to be able to look at the person we talk to, unless we're, you know, staring at our phone when we do that. But, you know, we want to be able to see. In blindness, people want to find ways to see, because blindness, loss of sight, is devastating. It influences every other aspect of your life. And today, you know, we've got, you know, vision tests, look at the E, or if you can't see the E, then you're really in trouble. But we've got these vision tests that help you try to determine how you could see, so that way we can, you know, recommend the right corrective procedures or whatever tools might help you to see better. But for people living in the time of Jesus, first century Israel, blindness was especially devastating, because all the helps that we have today, all the doctors, all the resources, all the medical care that can help give, you know, sight or restore sight, didn't exist. There was no shuttle that helped the blind. There was no services to help the blind. No government programs. If a person was blind, they were completely dependent on the person who was taking care of them. If blindness can usually happen if there's some sort of physical trauma, or if there's a disease of the eye. There's no way to heal eye sicknesses. They didn't have medicine for that. And so your life would be very, very different if you begin to lose your sight and then maybe eventually lost your sight. We read this morning in verses 22 through 26 this story about a blind man. And this blind man would have been completely dependent, in order for him to survive, upon the kindness of other people. If he lived in it, we don't know, it doesn't give a background of his house, but or how he lived, we can come to an understanding that he probably lived in a house. And the way that he would have been cared for is kind people every day would have put him in a position where he could beg. He could beg for money. He could beg for food. At the end of the day, because he can't really see what's going on, someone would take him back to his house, and so on and so forth. And what's amazing about this text is that someone brings this man to Jesus, and that Jesus, in a moment, restores his sight. Jesus can heal blindness. We see that's incredible. All the work. Do you realize how many hundreds of major parts or thousands of tiny parts are in the human eye that allow things to function, allow you to change focus depending on what you're looking at, going from a dark room to a light room, and things change? All those things are happening without you thinking about them. And Jesus takes this man with his two corrupt eyes and restores his vision. It's a remarkable tale. This man who had at some point lost his vision, we get the idea that he'd been able to see before, is now able to see again. Amazing, incredible. Let's not take this for granted, and just again, we want to avoid looking at Mark like a superhero story. What Jesus did was beyond our ability. Not even what medicine could do today could do what Jesus did in a moment. And yet, there are some interesting things as I read through this account. There are some interesting things, some strange aspects to Jesus healing this blind man. First of all, did you notice the first step he took in healing the man's sight? It says in verse 23 that he spit on his eyes. Now, before you start thinking, well, maybe that was, you know, maybe there's some sort of compound in the saliva that we don't understand, or maybe it was a practice in those days. No. I don't think that we're so advanced. Like, well, I'm sure 2,000 years ago, everyone spit in each other's eyes. That would have been very strange. It would have seemed very rude. It would have been just as rude if you were to do that today and spit in my eye. Although if you did it from right there, I'd be impressed, but don't try. There's an accuracy there, but that's not what's going on. It's he spits on this man's eyes. In fact, this is not even what Jesus always had to do. You realize in Matthew chapter 9, it talks about Jesus healing two blind men, and he just places his hand on their eyes, and their vision is restored. So that's a strange thing. Another strange aspect of this story is that we see a two-part healing. Did you catch that? It says again in verse 22 that he spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him and said, "Do you see anything?" And the man can kind of see. He sees people, but not in a discernible way. He just kind of sees figures, kind of like trees, which, you know, have just kind of plain features. He says, "I kind of see men, but they're just moving around like shapes." And then he does a second hand on the eyes, and he can see perfectly. Why this two-part healing? That doesn't happen, you realize, in any of other Jesus's miracles, right? With the demoniac, all right? There wasn't a part where Jesus is like, "Hey, let's get some of these demons out of here," and then like, "Oh, we got to get back in there," right? Like when you're getting surgery, you have an infection cleaned out. Well, we got some of it out, but we didn't get all of it. That's not what happened. He said, be gone, and the demons were gone. Jairus' daughter, as you read that account in Matthew chapter 5 and looked at that a few weeks ago, he didn't raise her from the dead, and now she's like, okay, well, she's not feeling well, so let's get her into an ICU, let's get some fluids going, and with some therapy, she'll be able to walk it. No, she was one step from dead to fully alive. So why here does Jesus do this miracle in two parts? Why does he kind of heal the guy, and then does he fully heal the guy? Finally, this is also strange because of the location of the account. This is not, in chronology, the first time that Jesus has healed a blind man. You guys realize that, right? Some of the gospel writers, they wrote their gospel, their account of Jesus' life, in chronological order. They put the events in the order which they occurred, but not all of them did. And it's not because there's debate on what's true and what's not. It's because there's a greater purpose going on. And Mark purposely puts this story here. Jesus has healed blind people before, but for his readers, he wants to strategically place this story so that we would understand something else. This is a real healing. This actually did happen. Jesus could heal blindness as he could heal numerous of other ailments or even death. But why these strange accounts in the narrative? Why the spitting? Why the two parts? Why even this out-of-order story? Why does he put it here? Because Mark wants to teach you something this morning about blindness. According to the CDC, there's about 3.5 million people in the United States that suffer from some form of what would be called blindness or to some degree of loss of sight. And yet in this passage, we don't see that the main point is not physical blindness. Right, we see physical blindness, but Mark's main point in this passage is that he wants to talk about spiritual blindness. He wants us to learn some things about what does it mean to be spiritually blind. And of the two, physical blindness and spiritual blindness is far more devastating. I mean, with physical blindness, you could take steps maybe to cure it. There's, you know, LASIK that they could do. But spiritual blindness, you can't heal on your own. There's no surgery you can go get or pill that you can take. The effects of physical blindness will only hinder this life. Yeah, but spiritual blindness will have results that affect you for eternity. A physical blindness, you could be tested and get a diagnosis. You could go to the doctor and someone could say, whoa, you are blind. I mean, your shirt is on backwards. Oh, there you go. You know what I mean? Like that could happen. But spiritually blind, you could actually think that you could see and be blind to spiritual realities. It's a far more dangerous, dangerous ailment. Here's what Mark's point is. Jesus can heal physical blindness, but far better than that, far more important, is that Jesus can heal spiritual blindness. He can open our spiritual eyes to behold the greatness and the reality of who he is. This morning, I want to examine the truth regarding spiritual blindness as we kind of look at these 30 verses and see who is this great healer, Jesus, and what is this spiritual blindness that he can heal us from. So we're going to look at it in three parts, three truths to pull out of this passage. Number one is this. Number one is that unbelief is blindness. Unbelief is blindness. Now, it is important as we're looking at this to remember that Jesus is on a mission, right? So Jesus isn't just here to like kind of, you know, pass out health kits and tell people where they can get, you know, healthy water sources or anything like that. That's not his main mission. He's not just on a humanitarian mission. He's on an eternal mission. If you take your Bible, go back to Mark 1. I just want to remind us of this because I think it's really good for us to have it in mind as we're looking at this account, as we're looking through the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we see Jesus' ministry start. It says, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In other words, Jesus is a king. saying there is a kingdom. I am that king. The time is at hand for you to enter into that kingdom. So repent of your sin and place your trust in me. So he's saying, entrust your life to me so you could be part of my kingdom. That's his message. That's what he's after. That's the sermon he's preaching. He is the king that God has promised. And so his miracles are secondary to his preaching. He wants his miracles to be proof that what his message is true, that Jesus is a king and he will reign forever. And are you in his kingdom or not? That's what his aim is. But that being said, we do see that Jesus does miracles, a lot of miracles. I mean, he calmed a storm in an instant. He creates, in this passage, food out of nothing. We've already seen that he heals a withered man's hand. He casts out a legion of demons. These miracles prove that he is God. And when we get to Mark chapter 8, I mean, as I read Mark chapter 8, we've heard this story before, right? Like, Mark chapter 8 opens with what? The feeding of 4,000. How many of you, as you're reading through this, going like, didn't we hear this already? You know, this is like when you're in elementary school and you're home for summer. You're like, summer's awesome, except when I'm stuck watching TV all day. And you're like, oh, it's a rerun, right? Haven't I seen this episode before? And it's true, like, we've seen this before. Jesus, a couple chapters earlier, has just fed 5,000 people with no food. It's the same abilities, once again showing that Jesus is the creator. Jesus can create out of nothing. It's a similar story. And then if you saw this the first time, you would have believed. And surely if you saw this again, you're like, yep, he could still feed. He could still create out of nothing. You would have thought, man, this is God. You would have believed. But maybe not. Because you see, in this passage, there are some characters who show up again. We see the Pharisees, verse 11. It says the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him. Again, we see the Pharisees who do not think that Jesus is the Christ, who think that Jesus is lying, who in chapter 3 or chapter 6 say that he has a demon. Right? They do not think that he is the Christ. You know, what do they say to him? They say, verse 11, it says that they are seeking from him a sign from heaven. In other words, they're saying, Jesus, if you're the Christ, if you're the King, prove it to us. Show us. We'll believe you if you prove to us that you are actually who you say you are. It says actually they're looking for a sign from heaven, which means they're looking for a specific sign. We want to see like something come down from heaven like fire, and then we'll believe you. That's what they're looking for. Jesus, we see it says, he sighs at them. Take a look again at verse 12. It says that he was sighing deeply. You know what that is? This is that Jesus is annoyed. He's bothered. He's going, are you kidding me? What? You're asking me for a sign? He says, there's no way I'm ever going to show you a sign. I'm not going to show you the sign you want. You know, almost to say, as God is my witness, that's kind of the modern translation there, I will not show you a sign. Over my, you know, dead body, I will not show you a sign, would be the modern equivalent. He's saying, I am not going to show you a sign. Now, why not? He says, I don't want to show you this. Now, think about this here. Why didn't he show them? Because the Pharisees have already seen plenty of evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. They've already seen it. You guys get like, he said, like, we want some proof. What are you talking about? There's 4,000, maybe as much as 12,000 people that have full bellies of bread and fish because I just created that out of nothing. By the way, that's the second time I've done it. Jesus has already healed a paralyzed man right before them. He's healed a man with a withered hand. And they're coming him saying like, Jesus, it'd be nice if you'd actually prove to us that you're God. We haven't really seen the proof yet. Do you guys see like, this is crazy. You see why Jesus is annoyed, right? He's bothered. Like, what more do you want? You've already seen the work that I've done. You've already seen what he could do. The Pharisees already saw all those things that Jesus did and didn't believe. They still wanted more evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. This brings us to something that we've seen throughout Mark, that unbelief, and I've said this before, unbelief is a matter of choice. That unbelief is a decision you make, not a state that you end up with due to a lack of evidence. They don't believe because they choose not to believe. He says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, verse 15, puts them all together. These are the people who don't believe. They've chosen not to believe the message. And yet here, what we learn, something else about unbelief, is that unbelief is blindness. They are spiritually unable to discern, to see the truth about Christ. You see, in this passage, some of the most important questions about faith are raised. Maybe you yourself have asked these questions. Questions like, why do I believe the gospel, and yet none of my siblings do? Why does this person respond to the truth, but this person rejects it? How come most people I share with at my school, like I'm giving them the greatest news in the world, that there is someone who can forgive your sin and secure eternal joy in his kingdom forever, and yet they don't want anything to do with it? How come this kid who just started coming 4 months ago to Bible, to church, who's never gone before, loves Jesus Christ, and this person who's grown up in church wants nothing to do with him? Do you understand what I'm saying? You've asked these questions before. You've thought about these. You've experienced these situations. Why are they the case? Well, the reason why people reject is because they are spiritually blind. The world kind of wants to mock because they'll talk about the blind faith of believers. But it's not blind faith. It's blind unbelief. It's unbelievers who cannot see. But we see this in Scripture that unbelievers are not just lost, right? They are lost. They love sin, but they're not just evil. They're also blind. 2 Corinthians 3, talking about the unbelieving Jews, says that there's a veil over their eyes, that though they knew the things about God, they couldn't see the things about God. They didn't understand them rightly. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says this. This is 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They cannot perceive the truth. They don't own it. Because not only are they dead in their sin, not only are they corrupt from birth, not only do they love disobedience, but they're spiritually blind, unable to see the truth, unable to know the truth, unable to turn in repentance to God. They refuse to believe. The Pharisees want a sign. Friends, Jesus was the sign from heaven. Jesus is that sign who's come down from heaven. And yet they reject it. We've all had this. You've had a friend say, well, I believe if God would just show me this. Or I can't believe because of this argument. Or all these hypocritical Christians are the reason why I can't turn. The truth is that they don't want to believe. And they don't want to believe because they're blind. No matter how bright a light you shine for a blind person, no matter how big of letters you'd put before them, a blind person cannot see. And so no matter how much you try to persuade them or talk to them, it's their blindness that keeps them, not your lack of a cohesive argument. The Pharisees want a sign. And like I said, they don't realize that Jesus is that sign. At the same time, we have to remember, though, that blindness is not merely referring to a lack of information. You know that as well, right? Spiritual blindness doesn't just mean that you don't have the facts. And this is where spiritual blindness is different than knowledge. This is where spiritual knowledge is different than our idea of information. Our idea of information is you cram info, and as long as you have the info, you know, you bubble in the right answers, you'll get it right. So for those of you that are like in an AP US history or anything like that, it's just flashcards for days. I need to own it enough to pass the test, and then it'll slowly disappear into the fog that was PEMDAS. Anyway, so, right, it's different, right? It's not like, it's not just about not knowing the facts. It's more than just a lack of knowledge. It's that you're blind to embracing the knowledge, owning the knowledge, and loving the knowledge of Jesus Christ. When I was in middle school, that's a terrifying memory. I had big old long curly hair. I'm just going to tell you about middle school, like crazy long hair. It was awesome. When I played basketball, if there was a guy guarding me that I didn't like, I could just shake my sweaty head and he would be temporarily blinded. It was great. And I was dork and, you know, I wasn't cool. I wanted to be, but it never happened. But I'll tell you some other things about me in middle school. I thought I was a Christian. My family didn't go to church. Maybe like Christmas Eve at my grandma's house. When we visited my grandma's house. Anyway. But here, let me tell you some things I knew. I knew Christianity is the only way. I could have checked that box. I knew that Jesus was God. I would have checked that box. I would have said that. That's the argument I would have believed. I even valued the Bible. I would have said the Bible is a good thing. I would have even gotten mad. Like, evolution is whack. It's crazy. The Bible is real. But I wasn't a Christian. Because though I could see these facts, I was spiritually blind. Because though I knew these things, I didn't love Christ. I didn't own these things. I didn't treasure them. They weren't things that affected my heart at all. They're just a collection of random points that I knew. Some of you, you know about this. This was you prior to your conversion. You see, spiritual blindness does not necessarily mean you don't have the facts. Spiritual blindness means you don't believe the facts or you don't love the facts. It's that you don't love Christ. You don't treasure him. So you haven't seen your own sinfulness. You haven't seen that Jesus is a glorious answer to your sin in a way that you could be forgiven. And so the result is, though you might know a lot of things, you're in the dire state of being under the wrath of God because you have not believed on Jesus Christ. That's the dire state of the spiritually blind person. These Pharisees in this story are condemned. And yet there is good news. Jesus says to them that, you know, I will give you no sign. I'm not going to give you what you want in order so that you would believe in me, because they would just still not believe in him because it's a heart condition. The good news, though, is that Jesus can heal spiritual blindness, that Jesus can open our eyes to believe the gospel, that he can help us to see our sin and to throw ourselves completely on him for forgiveness and to love him and treasure him more than anything. This is something the Bible calls illumination, that God opens our eyes to see the truth, not just intellectually, but to feel it and own it in our souls. This is what the Bible talks about. This is so, I love these verses. Isaiah 42:16, predicting about the Messiah, says, I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths that they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them. That he came to open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind. I mean, isn't this what God did for you? At the moment of your own conversion, if you're a believer, you knew about sin. You knew about the cross. But in his mercy, he caused you to see the reality of your sin for the first time. And then to see the reality of forgiveness and trust in Christ. There was a spiritual enlightenment. Your eyes were opened. And we sing about that when we sing Amazing Grace, right? I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This is what conversion is. Acts 26, Paul talks about Jesus giving him his mission. Jesus had said, I'm sending you, Paul, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I want you to open their eyes. Paul himself, Acts chapter 9, what happens in the midst of his conversion? Says that something like scales fell off his eyes. As if to symbolically say he was blind in all his religion, but now he could see. Friends, this is what Jesus does in his mercy. He takes sinners who are condemned because of their willful blindness, and he opens their eyes so that they can believe the gospel. Christian, I'd ask you, has he done this for you? Student, I ask you, has he done this for you? Has he opened your eyes? Do you not only know the truth about the Bible, but do you see it with your heart? Do you own it? Do you love it? Has it taken root in your soul? If he has, if this is what Christ has done for you, we should be grateful. We should be humble. You see, sometimes we might think that the reason that we're Christians is because we had awesome parents, or because we were really smart, or we weren't like those other bad kids who did bad things all the time. But the reality is, as we read this morning, as we read the passage right before singing, that we weren't the brightest when we were saved. We weren't self-enlightened. We were just as blind, some of you from broken homes, some of you from very religious homes, and yet blindness was something that you had from birth. And yet God in his grace, through the means of a sermon, maybe by a youth pastor, or the means of a small group leader, or even just the faithfulness of a parent, God used those things through his word to open your eyes. You see this morning because he opened your eyes. Just as he opened this blind man's eyes, he opened yours. It's all by the work of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Sure, you could say those words, but no one could say them and feel them and love those words and treasure Christ unless it's his Spirit that has worked in you to open your eyes. This is a good reminder for me when I look at this world, because this is exactly what the unbelieving world needs. You realize that, right? I was thinking about two weekends ago, you look at the news outlets and everything was about the Supreme Court nomination. And as those who, you know, might have more conservative moral values, you might look at that and be like, sweet, this will finally fix some things. And I think there are some benefits that fix things. And I think too often, though, we can think that we are going to change people's hearts by demanding they change instead of praying and hoping that Jesus would open eyes and that he would open their eyes to see their need to change in the way that they actually need to change. It's only in Jesus that unbelievers can go from spiritually blind to those who could see fully. In their sin, they are blinded, but Jesus gives sight. But this leads us to our second thing. So not only is unbelief blindness, but maturity is about removing blindness. So this isn't just an evangelism sermon, though I'm all about evangelism. But if you're a believer, there is still some blindness to take care of. You see, as I read through this, the Pharisees, did you catch, weren't the only people that were blind. In fact, I would even go on to say they weren't even the main people that were blind in this. The greatest blindness, the greatest ignorance I think you see in this passage, at least the most repeated, is that of the disciples who like just don't get it. Like, have you ever just been like sitting in math class and you tuned out for 4 minutes? You just straight up tuned out. I mean, you're thinking, how did I pick this outfit today? Did I eat? Oh, pancakes. That's right. I did eat. I like those. You know what I mean? Like your mind's just everywhere on a Friday morning. You're thinking about the weekend and you know, whatever. And you just tune out. You're not even paying attention. Well, the disciples in this passage look like they're not even paying attention. Jesus has just recently fed 5,000 people out of nothing. And then Jesus says in verse 3, like, let's feed them. We don't want to send them away. And what do they say, verse 4? They go, Jesus, where are we going to get bread? Like, you're kidding me, right? Like, this is instant bread maker right here. Like, he could do that. I don't have a loaf of bread this week like I did 2 weeks ago. But, you know what I mean? Like, Jesus can make bread out of nothing. We've already talked about that. And they're going like, man, yeah, it's a head scratcher. I don't know how we're going to feed. This is going to be tough. What are you talking about? And then They go into the boat. And what does it say? Verse 14, it says they only brought a loaf of bread with them. And if you're with, you know, I mean, with like three hungry dudes, a loaf of bread's not get the job done. You got 13 guys. And what do they say? They don't have a loaf. And Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And what do? They say, oh man, do you think he knows we don't have enough bread? Oh no, Jesus is going to find out we didn't pack enough lunches. You know, like that's their worry. They're going to worry. Like there's nothing worse than leaving your lunch at home. Jesus is going to realize we left our lunch at home. And now we're all like, guys, what are you talking about? There's a theme that's been happening throughout this. This isn't the only time it's happened. Chapter 6, verse 51, take a look back at this. We see that the lack of discernment from the disciples has been a theme. It says in verse 51, they got into the boat, this is after Jesus walked in the water, and they were astonished, verse 52, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Take a look at chapter 7, verse 14. Jesus gives them this parable, says, listen to me, understand, you know, nothing outside the body can defile man, only what's inside. And his disciples pull him in and say, verse 17, his disciples question him about the parable. And he says to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you also not get it? And again, verse 17, Jesus says to them, do you not understand? Don't you see who I am? Verse 21, do you not understand yet? Don't you see that I am the Christ? I am God? I am that King? You will never have to worry about bread again. Like, there will be bread for days. I could just say bread, and we got bread. They don't get it, despite seeing it over and over again. This would be a temporary spiritual blindness. You see, the Pharisees were blind because they're unwilling. The disciples here are blind because they're unable to see who Jesus is yet. You know, when you drive early in the morning, sometimes you're driving and what you notice happens right away is that your windows get foggy or they start off foggy. Or if, you know, you play sports, you get into your car and you could see clear, and as you're driving, the perspiration from your head is infecting the heat of the car. And all of a sudden your windows are foggy. You're like, what do I do with this? And you're trying to, you know, mess with the air. And how do I defog this thing so I could see? Well, these disciples could see in part. They know who Jesus was to some extent. They knew he was important. Before this, we have an idea that they've known that he's the Son of God. But they don't fully get who he is. They need to be cleared up. What is Jesus doing in the two-part healing? Jesus is showing that not only is he personally involved in helping recover sight, but it serves to act as an illustration of the disciples. Just as the man could see in part because of Jesus' actions, and then when Jesus acts again, now the man can fully see, the disciples who could only see in part finally can see because Jesus helps them recover their vision. They finally realize it. You read it at the end. They finally see. They confess that you are the Christ. By the way, it's the first time the word Christ has been used since chapter 1, verse 1. Mark has been trying to show that Jesus is helping disciples see that he is the Christ, and they finally get it. And why do they get it? Because they studied enough. They looked at some footnotes. They finally looked at the glossary. No, it's because Jesus opened their eyes. Though they believed, they didn't see fully yet, and Jesus helped them to see fully now who he is. They realize it. In fact, Matthew 16, 17, this same account gives us a parallel verse. After Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Peter, you only know this, you understand that I'm the Christ, because God intervened. Here, Mark doesn't include that. Why? Because he's making it clear that it's Jesus that's finally helped his disciples to see. That Jesus has removed his blindness, their partial blindness. Again, the doctrine that's touched on in this, if you want to use the $4 word here, is illumination. It's enlightenment. That's what we see here, this reality that as we read the Bible, something known as illumination. And here's what it is in short, that God helps his people understand. God has always and continues to help his people understand the truth about him. not just the facts in their head, but to own it, to own the weightiness of it in their heart, to love the truth about him. Not only were our eyes open when we're first saved, but we are, listen, if you're a believer this morning, we are in constant need of improved spiritual vision. Because though we do see enough to be saved, we don't always see things clearly. These disciples didn't. In fact, even after this, they continued to not see things clearly. Even though Jesus helped them to see he's the Christ, they're going to freak out on Wednesday night when you read it, when they find out that that means he's going to die. They're going to be like, no, you're crazy. And they still don't understand that he had to die at the end. Because we, though, even though saved, don't fully grasp all of who God is. I think about like this. How often have you been sent into another room by your parent? Say, hey, go look for this in the other room. I remember when I was in high school, it was whenever my dad was doing home projects. It was all like, hey, can you go out to the garage and go get this for me? And by, you know, halfway through high school, I just knew that that was going to be a discouraging experience. Because you know what's about to happen. You're going to walk out. You're going to look for what seems like 45 minutes. You know, this thing doesn't exist. Your dad will then walk out and return about 4.5 seconds later with the very thing that was sitting on the shelf right in front of you, right? Right? Though we could see some things, that sight doesn't always mean that we don't have some sort of blindness. We can go into a room and yet not discern. Well, friends, that's exactly how we are even spiritually. That though we see some truth, we don't see everything rightly. We are in constant need of help from God, help by his Spirit, to see things rightly, to see spiritual things correctly, see things about sin rightly, about Christ, to have a higher view of who he is. And yet we see this kind of language throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible. Psalm 19:8 says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That we are in need of having our eyes enlightened still. And so what does this look like practically? What do you mean, like, Josh? How does this affect? Well, this affects a few things. I think it affects our sin. Do we view our sin rightly? Well, not always, right? And yet, Psalm 19, the psalmist knows this, and he prays, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Lord, I don't always see my sin correctly. This really does affect our holiness, right? We don't always understand how we ought to live in a way that honors God. So you know what this makes us? Student, this makes you dependent. You know, Psalm 19:36 says, incline my heart to your testimonies, not to dishonest gain. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe in the end. Lord, I need your help because I don't understand everything right away. Now, enlightenment doesn't mean you're going to understand every fact about the Bible, but it helps us to understand where we are before God. Help us understand who God is. Even seeing the word. So I love Psalm 119:18. David writes, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. This isn't talking about David having pink eye and he can't read. This is saying like, Lord, I'm going to read this book, but sometimes I read it and I just don't get it. So help me to see the wonder and the beauty and the greatness of who you are as I read your law. Do you get what I'm saying? Like, we're not as perceptive as we think. Some of you might need this reminder this morning because the way you talk about spiritual things amongst your peers, there's a lot of gloating going on, and there's a lot of, well, as a matter of fact, rattle, 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 rattle. Here's some verses for you, because here's my knowledge. And yet you somehow think that you've arrived to the point where you don't need spiritual help discerning truth anymore. Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays like this, pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory in the inheritance of the saints. You think the Ephesians didn't know the hope of their calling? Of course, they factually knew it. But I want your eyes to see it so you could feel it and know it in your soul. 2 Corinthians 3:18 even talks about our growth, that as we behold his glory. As with the eyes of our heart, as we see the greatness of who he is, we grow. Now, I could share some personal examples of this. Examples of not just learning truth, but worshiping because of it. I remember the first time hearing Pastor John do the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15. I learned some facts about a parable I'd never known, but I just never understood the depth of our sin and the riches of God's grace before that. And I felt it. I was just so thankful to the Lord. I went to the Resolved Conference 2008. To hear a man like C.G. Mahaney talk about the cross wasn't just where Jesus suffered under men, but Jesus suffered under the wrath of God. That wasn't a fact I gained. That was worship I gained as I beheld, as if my vision becoming more clear, the greatness of the cross. I can think back to my old church. This always doesn't happen in big sermons. Just in conversation about why Jesus gave us the church and why we need the church. Having a love for Christ and his bride and understanding why it is that I need to be part of a church. See, even now, you've got blind spots. You need to own that. You need to realize that the insight you have is God-given and that you still have weaknesses and that we still need our good shepherd to help us to see things clearly. Otherwise, we don't mature. Otherwise, we do not grow. We grow as we see things rightly. Finally, number three, and this is our last point. This will be quick. You know, we've seen that unbelief is blindness. We've seen that maturity is about removing blindness. We continue to grow in our knowledge of Christ, our knowledge of sin. We're thankful for what God does for us. But last three, I just want to say this. For believers, vision will be perfected. And I love this. Turn, if you would, to 1 John. Go to 1 John 3. This is where we'll end. 1 John chapter 3, we read a lot and we talk a lot about heaven. And I think, as I've shared before, that heaven is often misunderstood. That heaven is not just a place. It's not just a location we're going to be where we get to do a lot of cool things. Heaven is where we will be perfected. We will be made perfect. And we get to worship God rightly. We get to obey him the way we ought to. But listen to this. Listen to this. This is John 17, 24. This is Jesus' prayer for you about heaven. So what do you want to do in heaven? Well, let me tell you what Jesus wants you to do in heaven. You ever wonder that? What does Jesus want me to do in heaven? Here it is. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. So I pray that they would make it to heaven where I'm going to be, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. So this life, right, you see the greatness of Christ and you get saved, and yet you continue to increase and increase in the way that you behold Christ and in your view of the beauty of Christ. But heaven is where you finally see him, and you get to see him in all his glory. You know, though we do not see him now, we love him. One day you will behold him. And what is the result of that? Well, 1 John 3, 1 and 2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we be called children of God. Such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. One day you will be perfected. You're being matured now, but you will be perfected as direct fruit from seeing Christ as he is. Praise God that he's opened our eyes. Praise God that he is still opening our eyes. And praise God that one day our faith will be made sight. And we will see and savor our Christ rightly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you have opened our blinded eyes, that you continue to open our blinded eyes. Thank you, Lord, that in your grace, you continue to give us a greater view of your cross, a greater view of your Son, a greater view of your glory. We praise you for that. And Lord, we even still acknowledge our need, that on a daily basis, you would open our eyes to behold your word, that you would open the eyes of our heart to truly understand the hope that we have in Christ, that you would even open our eyes to our own sin and open our eyes to the glories of Calvary. Pray, Lord, that this morning, that those who don't know you, that you would open their eyes to the spiritual blindness that they're under. Help them to see their sin and help them to turn to Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you can heal spiritual blindness. We give you all the glory for this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.